Merry Christmas once again. And the first unusual gift maybe for you is to enter a 2025 devotional on the incarnation before getting to lunch, and also in a French accent. Good luck for that. Apart from that, maybe for some of us, this day has been meticulously prepared. Preparing and cooking the food from yesterday, setting up the oven this morning so that the meat is perfectly done by 1 p.m. Or maybe for your family, you have planned a specific order of events, like a yearly Christmas routine that you do every year. You know, you wake up, you put on this specific Christmas pyjama, you wake up the kids, you have this very specific breakfast involving gingerbread and pumpkin spice coffee. And only after, you open up gifts. But not everyone at the same time. You have to wait your turn. You start from the oldest one in the family to the youngest one, and each family member have to patiently wait the unwrapping of others' gifts before you can at last open yours. And the routine goes on. You sing Christmas carols, you go to church, you come back home, you have this roasted turkey, a time of playing, and then a walk around the neighborhood. And at the end of the day, you sit on your couch with this deep feeling of satisfaction as everything went well according to your plans. But the reality is many times far different from what we have planned. You spill your coffee on your pyjama. The kids' lack of patience and complain in the gifts they received. The food is overcooked. And board games look more like a fight than a peaceful playing time. And at the end of the day, when you sit on your couch with this deep feeling of frustration, as nothing went well according to your plans, on that moment, what are your thoughts? Who do you blame? A ruined Christmas day is one thing. But more generally, think about that. Big events like wedding day, a critical surgery day, the day of the birth of the child. Big events, all of them require a meticulous preparation, isn't it? But when things are not going the way we have planned, when it gets out of control, at that time, what we all desperately need is not a better wedding planner or a better doctor. What we need is the assurance that our life and this world are going under the control of the one whose plan can never be thwarted. The one who holds secure all things in his hands, whose history and course of actions are not taking him by surprise. And this morning, I want us to marvel and rejoice at the best and most glorious event ever planned, rooted in eternity past, accomplished at the right time in history, and securing eternal blessings to whoever believes and receives it. And this event is no less than the gracious act of God sending his Son to save sinners so that they enjoy fellowship with him. It is the greatest gift one can ever receive, and it's worth all of our worship and praise. And to help us marveling at God's unfolding plan of redemption, we will spend the next 20, 25 minutes meditating on Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. So I'm just inviting you to open your Bible to the letter of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. These two verses, one sentence, contain in a highly compressed form the essence of what is the gospel. You can see it as a little candy. You know, when we suck it up and meditate on it, it reveals so much variety of flavors that are sweet to the body, the heart, and the soul. So let us read together. Let me read Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Wow. In one single sentence, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has given us cause to rejoice and meaning to our life. It speaks about who God is and about who we are. It tells of a great story, but this story is not foreign to us. It is not distant. It is our story. And it answers three questions. What did God do? Why did he do what he did? And when did it take place? Those three questions would be the 3 points of this message this morning. What, why, and when? So first, what? Middle, look at the middle of verse 4. This is the main clause of the sentence. God sent his Son. That raises the first question. Who is this Son? This verse assumes that the Son existed before he was sent. Because you are sent from somewhere. Jesus himself says, I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. John 8, 42. And later on he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Claiming on himself the very name of God when he revealed himself to Moses. This Son, my friend, is none other than God, who is eternally begotten of the Father. As we read this morning, in the beginning, say the Apostle John, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. God, from eternity past, is not a single person God who was kind of bored and decided to create humanity so that he cannot feel lonely anymore. No, he is one God in three persons, enjoying love and fellowship within himself, even before we were made. What does it have to do with us? Well, here you have in this verse the point of contact between God himself, who is from eternity, enjoying a perfect glory and communion within himself, and God in relation to his creation. One theologian says, it is a story of a living God who decided to live in our world in Jesus of Nazareth. Brothers and sisters, God, on this night in Bethlehem, did not send another prophet. He did not send another teacher. God sent himself. And he came. Look at the end of verse 4. Born of woman. The Son has become one of us in the person of Jesus. When he walked on earth, he was fully God and fully man, 100% God, and at the same time, 100% man. As Paul says to the Philippians, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. God, who is not visible, the Bible says, dwells in an approachable light. This God came to us and revealed himself to us by adding human flesh to his nature so that we might see him. This is amazing news. This is the kind of news that should be on the headlines of all the newspapers in this world, and not only today, but every day. Can you believe that? A transcendent God who is far above us, not like us in any sense, totally distinct from his creation, and yet he stooped down. He accommodated to us so that we might see him. My wife is a kindergarten teacher, and she's dealing every day with 4 years old kids all day long. She's having a break right now. And if she wants to be seen and to be understood, she needs to lower herself to the level of our younger students so that they can see her. This is what God has graciously done for us. He has taken the lower form of a servant to reach out to us. Because we cannot go to him, he must come to us. Do you believe this? Do you believe this truth of the God-man, Jesus, coming down from heaven? The Nicene Creed articulates for us this truth about the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. It says, "And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." That's the description of the divine Son, the second person of the Trinity, and the relation that he has to the Father. But it doesn't stop there. The Creed goes on and says, "He came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man." That is the human Son, Jesus, who lived with us, who lived like us. Do you believe this? John MacArthur says, "He had to be God to have the power of Savior, and he had to be man to have the position of substitute." And not only was born of woman, but also, look at the end of the verse, he was born under the law. That means his birth matters, but his life matters also. As any other Jewish man of his time, he was under the obligations and requirements of the law of Moses. This law, given by God to his people, meant to display the character of God and to act according to his will. The Bible tells us that Jesus was perfectly obedient to this law. During his time of earth, he was always pleasing his Father, obeying him, never sinned in any ways. He was a man according to God's will. The wages of sin is death, but death had no grasp on him because he never sinned. He's the only one saved by works. The only one that his works justified him. And it leads us to our second question. Why? Why would he do that? Why would the Son leave eternal glory, blessedness, and fellowship with the Father to enter a broken world like ours? Well, the answer is found in verse 5. Look at verse 5. two purposes for God sending his son. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. First, to redeem those who were under the law, and second, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In other words, he came for us. He came to deliver us. To redeem means to deliver from some evil by the payment of a price. To redeem who? Who needs to be rescued? The verse says, those who were under the law. What does it have to do with us? Well, Paul here is having in mind here both Jews and Gentiles. Whole humanity is under the bondage of the law. That is the bondage of sins. It is not like the law is bad, but the law reveals our sinful nature. You know, it's like this blue light that is used by the inspectors and the policemen on the crime scene. You know, they're just like looking after fingerprints in the wall, and they are making this light to reveal it. So the fingerprints, they are already there. They were not created by this blue light, but only been revealed and made evident. There is nothing wrong about the blue light in itself. In the same way, the good law of God, displaying his character and what it looks like to be holy like him, he is a revelator of how we fall short of this standard. It turns on the spotlight on our sins and our need for a savior. So when you read those who were under the law, consider yourself to be part of that group. Oh, friends, I hope you see this morning your need of a savior, a redeemer. Look at the world outside and tell me it is not broken. Look at your own relationships with others and tell me it brings only joy, peace, and satisfaction. Look at your own heart in a honest way and tell me that what you find is only righteousness. Now, Paul, in verse 3, the verse just before our passage, says we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. In other words, we were into captivity, unable to save ourselves, prisoners under the slavery of sin. We cannot do nothing to earn any acceptance from God because we were, like the Bible says, dead in our trespasses, unable to do anything that could restore this relationship with God. That is the greatest of our need. The greatest need that we have is to be made right with God. And we couldn't do it by our own will or strength. Don Carson said, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a savior. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Praise him. Praise him for that. How did he do that? How did he redeem us? This verse doesn't say how Jesus accomplished salvation because Paul has already said it in his letter. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses at the cross. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. He took the curse of our sins to make us free. For us who receive the sacrifice of Christ and put their trust in his work, no one can condemn us anymore, because the punishment that we would deserve for our sins has fallen on Jesus on the cross. He has freed us from the tyranny of sin. And not only that, he had also adopted us as sons. The Bible is using different imageries to describe our salvation. Sometimes it goes from darkness to light, or from death to life, or from guilt to forgiveness. And here we have the imagery from slavery to sonship. Paul picked up this imagery because he was living in a Greco-Roman world. And at that time, when a slave in a Roman household sometimes was appointed heir to all the family wealth, the young slave was not born into the family. He was not a natural child. But the wealthy master of the house, if he happens to be childless, would adopt this slave and give him the status of sonship. And this imagery, even in our culture today, is strong enough and talks to us as well. We have been adopted as a child of God, being the recipient of all the privileges coming with it. That is to participate in close communion and love with the triune God. All what belongs to God is our evermore. Eternal life, perfect joy, righteousness, this is ours now because it has been given to us in Christ. It is not the best Christmas gift ever. Should it not result in a burst of praise and adoration? Is it not enough? I mean, he gave us everything because he gave us himself. What more would you ask for? So if you are here this morning and not a Christian, if you are here thinking that you are a Christian because this is part of your culture, because you were born into a Christian family, we are very glad that you are here this morning. And my call to you on this Christmas morning is to ask yourself this question. Are you a child of God? Are you part of this family? Because this verse assumes that you are not born as a child of God, but as a child of wrath because of your sins. And this is true for you, and this is true for me, and everyone in this room. So how can you become child of God? How can you be part of this family? On which basis can you claim the status of sonship? By coming once a year or twice a year at church for Christmas and Easter? By reading your Bible? By praying? By being raised in a Christian family? By upholding good moral values? My friend, the Bible says, for in Christ Jesus we are all sons of God through faith. Put your faith in Jesus. Trust in his work at the cross. Believe that God sent him to live the perfect life that you couldn't live and bear the penalty of your sins that you couldn't bear. Why would you refuse such a gift? Repent of your sins and believe. And be part of the family of God. And come back this Sunday when we gather together as a family to celebrate, as every Sunday, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. God saves His people to adopt them into His family. And this family life is visible in the local church. So repent and come to Jesus and join His family. And for us who have received adoptions as sons through faith, let me just give you one simple encouragement. Live as sons and daughters of God. Be who you are in Christ. As Paul says later in his letter, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. When you are tempted to sin, remember your sonship. When you face trials or discouragements, remember your sonship. When God seems absent and your prayer life looks dry, remember your sonship. And start your prayer by praising Him for adopting you into His family. When all things seem to be out of control, remember that God has a plan. And that leads us to our final question. When? We have seen, what did God do? Why did He do what He did? And now, finally, when? Look at the beginning of verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come. Is it not comforting? This plan of salvation has been planned and executed carefully by a God who is in control of all things. I mean, think about God's providence in arranging all circumstances for the birth of the Messiah. You know, the apparition of the angel to Mary, but also to Joseph to prepare them. The census ordered by Caesar Augustus that led Jesus, Joseph, and Mary to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. God was walking behind the curtain to accomplish and fulfill all of His previous prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. But not only the circumstances were arranged for the birth of Jesus, but all the stage at this time was set up for the future spreading of the gospel. Think about that. Religiously, the Jewish people just developed synagogues and all over the country as, you know, places of worship and schools. The canon of the Old Testament was completed. Definitely, it facilitated the proclamation of the gospel among the people of Israel as Jesus preached in synagogues and read from the Torah. Not only religiously, but culturally, the Greek was the common language in the known world. How convenient is that for spreading a message? And even politically, it was the time of the Pax Romana. This political and economic stability instituted by the Romans, this unified empire, enabled the apostles and the preachers to travel freely, relatively safely, throughout the empire, thanks to the huge road system built by the Romans. You look at all these elements merging together to welcome the arrival of the Messiah. God's timing was perfect. In the same way that God arranged all things for life to be possible at creation, making all the conditions perfect to produce life, the warmth of the sun, the water on earth, the quantity of oxygen in the air, God in the same way arranged all things for this new creation in Jesus Christ to be possible and for us to have new life. And this event is so significant that even the life of Jesus Christ is the demarcation line of our calendar. There is a time before Christ, and there is a time after Christ. And the same applies to our lives. Brothers and sisters, there was a time before, slave, under the guilt of sin, and a time after, sons and daughters, forgiven. And in between was Him, Jesus, the Son of God, who completely transformed our lives. At the right time in your life, in God's perfect timing, He has rescued you. He saved you. He looked at you not because you were lovable or just deserving any kind of compassion. No, only because of His great love and mercy. He sent His Spirit into your heart so that you can say, with a deep feeling of gratitude and awe, as everything went well according to His plan, thank you, Father. Oh, brothers and sisters, is it not comforting? God controls all circumstances for His glory and your good. If He's able to secure salvation from beginning to end, should we not entrust our lives to Him in every aspect? When things get out of control, when the future looks uncertain, look at Christ, who came to save you at the right time, and be assured that your life is in the hands of the one who works all things together for the good of those who love Him. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, what can we do but to thank You and to praise You for Your great work of salvation? You, O Sovereign Father, has sent Your Son to redeem us, as we were unable to do anything from our own, and You have adopted us into Your family. And as Your Spirit, the Spirit of Your Son, testifies to our spirits that we are child of God, we pray that this day, this Christmas day, will be marked by joy and gratitude. Oh, help us, O Lord, to live as sons and daughters of God, worthy of the One who calls us to live in the light of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Let us close by rejoicing in our Savior's birth by singing Joy to the World on page 9 in your bulletin. Please stand.